Well, this morning, if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, we want to return to our study in the Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a very familiar passage to many of us. Probably one of the first verses you ever memorized was found in John chapter 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life, right? Wonderful truth, a blessed truth. But before we get to that verse, we have some preliminary verses that are just as important. And if you're like me, I believe that every single word in the Word of God is important. I believe it to be true, every word of it. And so with that said, I believe that God intends for us to study every word that He gives to us. So in John chapter 3, I want to read the first 10 verses, and we'll consider our study this morning, the miracle of regeneration, as we pick up where we left off last Sunday morning. John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that You do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to Him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to Him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you not the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things?'" For those of you who have been saved for some time, you're probably familiar for a lot of the approaches to evangelism that have been in the history of the church, at least in our lifetime. In mainstream denominations, you would get the idea that the salvation or the act of salvation primarily falls totally on the responsibility of the human involved. In fact, some have called it decisional regeneration, that all you have to do is make a decision to follow Jesus and you're saved. Now, as far as the surface of that, it sounds pretty clear and almost true. But the problem with it is this: it does not completely give the picture of what happens in salvation. Salvation is not merely just a decision that you have or that you do to become a Christian, because salvation is an act of God. It is the work of God. It is a miraculous event of a sovereign God who decides to resurrect you from spiritual death. So it's more than just a decision. Now, I know that what we mean by that is that we're following Jesus and maybe we are deciding to repent of our sin. But please don't fall into the error and believe that the initiation of salvation fully depends upon you. In fact, it's quite the opposite from Scripture. The initiation of salvation completely and wholly falls on God. He's the one who initiates salvation. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, and correctly so. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing many times and in many ways. Jesus Himself says this to Nicodemus in this passage we have before us this morning. When He says that you must be born again, it is the clear illustration that Jesus gives that this is something you cannot do. You do not cause this to happen any more than you caused your physical birth to occur. You do not have a participatory part in this process of regeneration. God is doing that work. Now, if you're like me, as you're working your way through these theological discussions about regeneration and the sovereignty of God and how God does this in salvation, you're probably asking the same questions that I have. Now, what about belief, and what about repentance, and what about faith, and what about those terms? Well, we're going to get to all of that, because in this same passage where it talks about a clear reference to the sovereign work of God and regeneration in the new birth, it is the same passage that emphasizes the belief that you need in Jesus Christ to be saved. As we work our way through that, we're going to see some tremendous truth in Scripture about what God does in enabling you as a sinner to believe in Christ. It's a wonderful truth. But as we think about this whole topic of regeneration found in John chapter 3, I want to just bring your attention to a very familiar word found in the New Testament. It is an important word. It is a very important word, and it is significant in helping you to understand what is involved in the whole process of salvation. It is the simple word called in the New Testament. C-A-L-L-E-D, called. It is a word that is used by the Apostle Paul. It is used by Peter. It is used a number of times. And 99% of the time, it is used to refer to what we call the effectual call to salvation. That is the sovereign call to salvation, that God works in the heart in regeneration and calling you to Christ. The word called in the Greek is actually a word, kletos. It means to be called or summoned by God to an office or salvation. More particularly, it is a divine summons. It is, as one commentator said, a divine subpoena, that God is calling you to life. Theologians throughout the history of this great doctrine have used adjectives to describe it. They have called it the effective call, the efficacious call, the irresistible call, the powerful call, the determinative call, the decisive call, the conclusive call, the operative call. All of those refer to the same act of God whereby He is actually opening your heart and calling you to Himself. This is a very important truth found throughout Scripture, as I told you. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you're very familiar with this verse. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called," not just called, but the called. The definite article is there. It is identifying you as not just a called person, but you're the called ones. That's the idea, the sovereign work of God. You're called according to His purpose. In that same passage it says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, He also justified." Romans chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 tells us this, that we are those whom are called the called of Jesus Christ. He even says to Rome, beloved, the called saints. The called saints. Romans 9:11 says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls," you see. Galatians 1, verse 15 through 16. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb," Paul says, "and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me." 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by the gospel." In that you get a little hint of this work of God by using faith and belief and the gospel and the presentation of the gospel to call people to Himself. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness to the marvelous light." 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 says that you are called to a holy calling. And I could go on and on and on. There are many verses in the New Testament that call us the called ones. We're called. And we're efficaciously called. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but the Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. In the word church, ekklesia, the Greek word is the word called, klesia or kletos. The word ek in the front of it is the word, the little preposition, out of. The idea is that you are the called out ones. You're called out of darkness to light. You're called out from sin to life. You're the called out ones. Maybe we are to call ourselves the ekklesia from here on out, right? Because it seems like today, especially, the word church has been abused and used the wrong way. I mean, we see the word church everywhere, and it's not really identified clearly as to what we are, because we're the called out ones. And we're not just called in the sense of an invitation. By the way, that word called is used over in Matthew 22 in a story that Jesus gives as an invitation to all of the world to come to Christ. But in the context of the epistles, the writings of Paul and John and Peter, particularly, it refers to that efficacious call of God whereby He takes a dead sinner and He calls them to life. He resurrects them to life and enables them to believe and to repent and to follow Christ. Now, to get an illustration of this, there's a couple of passages we could use, and they're found in the Gospel of John, it just so happens. By the way, the Gospel of John, and I love this book, This book has been used many, many times to try to attribute to God that he's basically not in control of salvation. But actually, it does quite the opposite. It teaches that he is the one who is the initiator of salvation and the completer of your salvation. Let me take you to one passage. I know you can get to it quickly. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. And when we finally get there in a couple of years, we're going to look at this in detail. All right? John chapter 6. Powerful, powerful verse. Because remember, Jesus is talking to people who are Pharisaical leaders and the Jewish people who are wrapped up just like Nicodemus in the false religion of Judaism. And he is telling them truths that they have never heard before. And he is literally calling on them to come and to embrace him as Messiah and the Savior of the world. But he acknowledges this in John chapter 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. That's powerful, folks. Now, it's already powerful in the English. But when you dig a little deeper, you find a whole lot more truth there. For instance, the word no one, little word in the Greek language, oidos, it actually means absolutely no one whatsoever. It excludes the possibility of anyone else involved. It is a strong, strong Greek word for that. In fact, if you look it up in the lexicon, it will make the statement. This is a strong word. A strong word. The emphasis is placed on that because it's first in the Greek sentence. But also, it says no one can come. You see the word can, used repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. It is the Greek word dunamis. You get the word dynamite from it. It has the idea of the ability of man. And so he's basically saying that no one has the ability, the power, or the strength to come to me unless the Father draws him. Now the word draw, that's an interesting word. The Greek word is helkuo. The actual word means to drag. Literally, that's what it means, to drag. In fact, you can find it a couple of occasions used in John and Acts. In John 21, it says this, referring to this same word, whenever the disciples were bringing the net full of fish into the boat, it says they were having to drag the net into the boat. It's used of Peter drawing out the sword. The word draw is the word here, helkuo, for to drag or to draw. In Acts 16, verse 19, the same word is used of Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace before the rulers. In every one of the cases that you find this word, you don't find anything else happening as far as the other participants involved. For instance, the fish are not helping to be dragged into the boat. Nor is the net, neither is the sword. And I can guarantee you this, that Paul and Silas were not going along with being dragged into the marketplace. The point that is made in the text here is this is that operative work of God whereby he is drawing you. Now I know that some hear these words and they think, well, God's dragging you to Christ against your will. Well, no, he's not, not at all. In fact, God is graciously, sovereignly, lovingly working within your heart to enable you to see the truth so that you willingly come. And by the way, there is a real act of the volition of man, a real choice that is made, a real act of repentance, and a real act of faith that occurs in the heart of the sinner. And it's not because they drum it up on their own. It's because God enables them by giving them sight to see and enables their dead will, if you will, that is in bondage to sin, to respond positively to the offer of the gospel. So this drawing that we have here is not like God's dragging people into the kingdom of heaven and they don't want to go. Really? I mean, after all, I'd rather go to hell, right? No, not quite. There's another same word used over in John 6:65, the same passage, but in that context, it says this has to be granted to you by the Father. The word granted is what they call a perfect passive participle. Now let me just break that down for you because there's some meat in here. And the idea behind that is that God the Father has to grant you the ability to come to Christ. And in that granting, he does it at a point in past and enables you to continually experience the results. The passiveness of the verb indicates you are not involved in it. God's the one doing the work. He's granting you the ability. He's enabling you the ability. That's why whenever we finally get to heaven, folks, we're going to give God the grace, God the praise and God the glory, because we're going to know that everything that occurred in our salvation, everything that occurred in our repentance and our faith was all a great gift of His. And I'm just so thrilled to know that, to know the truth of that. Now, when you think about this effective call, this specific call, or the efficacious call, as we see it in the New Testament, I don't want to leave out the reality that there is what is called a general call. There's a general call. And what I mean by that is the gospel goes out generally to everybody. And it goes out to every single sinner, if you will. But there's also not only the general call in the gospel, there's the general call of God's revelation. For instance, in Psalm 19, it says the heavens declare the glory of what? God. It's not just declaring the glory of God to the elect. It declares the glory of God to every single person on the earth. And then you have, like, for instance, in Romans 1:20, it says that the very character of God is, by the lost world, clearly seen. So God makes a general call. And every person is responsible before God for their response to that general call that God has placed before them, because God has given ample evidence, clear evidence of His existence, and has given clear evidence to the validity and the veracity of the gospel. For you to reject it is to reject everything that God has put before you that is tangible and non-tangible evidence. To give you an idea of how this works out in a practical way, how this efficacious call works out in a practical way, listen to this commentary on this. It says, there are tangible ways in which those who are being drawn to salvation experience and how they experience that drawing. And by the way, if you are saved today, you have experienced this. All right? It says, first of all, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinful state and the need of the Savior. The Holy Spirit does that work, according to John 16:8. Second, He awakes us to a previously unknown interest in spiritual things and creates a desire for them that was never there before. Suddenly, our ears are open, our hearts are inclined toward Him, and His Word begins to hold new and exciting fascination for us. Our spirits begin to discern spiritual truth that never made sense to us before. As it even says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Finally, we begin to have new desires. He places within us a new heart that inclines toward Him, a heart that desires to know Him, obey Him, and walk in newness of life. That's what's going on when God is drawing you to Christ. And by the way, that can be a longer process for some and a shorter process for others. Sometimes people take a long time in this process. God does it in His own timing. I have no control of that, and you have no control over that. I've heard testimonies both ways of how God does it. I love reading some of the writings of Charles Wesley and John Wesley, great men of God, even though they started the Methodist Church, but we'll just take that. They're okay. They weren't Baptist, but that's all right. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. That's a lot of hymns. And in one of the hymns, now understand, Charles Wesley was not in agreement with what I just told you. All the detail about the efficacious call, he was not in agreement with it. But I believe if you kind of pierce deep into the heart of Charles Wesley, and especially if you listen to the writing of the hymns that he wrote, you'll be amazed at what he actually believed. For instance, you know this hymn, this great hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth to follow Thee." He was a closet Calvinist. I ain't kidding you. You can't say that any better. And every time I've ever sang that song, and every time I've ever read that hymn, I just understand the powerful theological and practical and experiential and emotional truth that is in that context. I love that. James Boyce, some call him Jim Boyce, who's with the Lord now, great Presbyterian preacher and theologian, told the story of John Newton. Let me just share this with you. And I'm going to read it so I don't get it wrong. But he says this is Jim Boyce giving the recounting of John Newton's life. John Newton was raised as a Christian in home, and he was taught many Bible verses. But his mother died when he was only 6 years old, and he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible and mocked Christianity. So John Newton ran away to the sea. He was wild in those years and was known for being able to swear for 2 hours without repeating himself. He was forced to enlist in the British Navy, but he deserted and was captured and was beaten publicly as a punishment. Eventually, Newton got into the Merchant Marine and went to Africa. In his memoirs, he wrote that he went to Africa for one reason, and I quote his words, that I might sin my fill. Newton fell in with the Portuguese slave trader in whose home he was cruelly treated. This man often went away on slaving expeditions, and when he was gone, he gave his power to his African wife, the chief woman of the harem. She hated all white men and vented her hatred on Newton. It says that for months he was forced to grovel in the dirt, eating food from the ground like a dog, and if he ever touched the food with his hand, he was beaten mercilessly. In time, he was very thin and emaciated. Newton made his way out to the sea, and he was picked up by a British ship making his way to the coast of England. When the captain of the ship learned that the young man knew something about navigation, as a result, he made him a ship's mate. But even then, Newton fell into trouble. One day, when the captain was on shore, Newton broke out the ship's supply of rum and got the whole crew drunk. And he was so drunk himself, when the captain returned, he struck him in the head, and Newton fell overboard and just about drowned if the sailors had not grabbed him and brought him back in. At the end of the voyage, this author says, as they were approaching Scotland, the ship ran into bad weather and was blown off course. Water poured into the ship and it began to sink. The young Newton was sent down into the hold to pump the water. The storm lasted for days. Newton was terrified. He was sure that the ship would sink and he would drown. In the hold of the ship, as he desperately pumped water, the God of all grace, whom he tried to forget, but who had never forgotten him, brought to his mind the Bible verses he had learned whenever he was a child, and the way of salvation opened up to him. He was born again and totally transformed. Later, when he was again in England, he began to study theology, eventually became a preacher in the little town known as Onley. Later in London, he also preached. In his stories contained the great words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That's John Newton who wrote that. Now, when we come to the text, we have the story of a sinner who's in deep trouble. He's in deep trouble. He spent his entire life living a religious life. He has tried his best to live by the commandments that God gave him. He has been to all of the religious services. He has climbed the ladder of all the elite in Israel, and now he's actually part of the Sanhedrin of Israel, the 70 rulers of Israel. He has lived, according to external standards, a righteous life. He looks righteous on the outside, but he knows inside, deeply in his heart, he's like Jesus identifies in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees, that he's full of dead men's bones and corruption. He sees inside of him the sin that's really there. God is beginning to draw Nicodemus to himself. So Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night, and he begins to ask him some questions. At least he makes a statement. Jesus answers the real question that's on his heart. And if you remember in our last time together, we looked at this and we looked at the first part of this where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says these words, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." This Pharisee, this man Nicodemus, has made the progress to the point in his own mind and in his own understanding, and I believe by the Spirit's work in his heart, that Jesus is indeed different. That this man, and by the way, this is early in the life of Jesus' ministry. By this time, he's done some signs, he's done some miracles, he's cleansed the temple. Nicodemus was no doubt privy of that. He was aware of what was going on, if not a witness of it. And he's no doubt heard as word has circulated around about what Jesus has done. So he knows that Jesus has power, unlike any other prophet. He says that you are a teacher that has come from God. That's an acknowledgement. Now, it's not saving knowledge. He's not saved yet, but at least he's willing to acknowledge that Jesus is a man from God. And he's willing to acknowledge that what Jesus says comes from God. So as he begins to inquire about Jesus and who he is and what is to be done for his own salvation, because he knows he's in desperate condition, Jesus answers the question that's really on his heart that Nicodemus never actually answers, or rather, never vocalizes verbally. And in the verse we have before us, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we've seen the sinner's worry that Nicodemus is worried about his own spiritual condition. Now we see the Savior's way, and the Savior's way is different from all that he's learned. It's totally different. It's the complete opposite of all that he has been taught and all that he has believed. So Jesus says, I have to tell you something, Nicodemus. You've got to start all over again. Everything you've done is wrong. You've got to be born. And he uses the word again, which is the Greek word anathen, which means born from above. And Nicodemus picks up on this. And so Nicodemus says this in the same passage. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And you read the commentaries on this, and really it's kind of sad because many of the commentaries communicate that Nicodemus is dumb and that he just doesn't quite understand what's going on here. But what is missed here in this case is this. First of all, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of Israel, when they would teach, often they would use allegories. They would use stories to teach with. So he was very accustomed to that happening. And so Jesus uses this analogy of human birth to illustrate the reality of the need for spiritual birth. And Nicodemus, not being dumb, by the way, later on in the same text it says he is the teacher of Israel. He is so high up that he's considered the teacher of Israel. So this is a very well-educated, highly intelligent man who understands the Old Testament. And yet at the same time, he picks up on this analogy with Jesus and he says, how can a man like me, who is old, how can I go back and start all over again? How can I be born again? How can that even happen? I can't do that. And he acknowledges that. He's actually identifying something that every sinner needs to acknowledge, and that is this, you cannot save yourself. You can't do it. Whenever you believe that you can add anything to your salvation, you will never be saved. Jesus said, a man that holds his hand on the plow and looks back will not be part of the kingdom of heaven. You cannot think you're a part of the deal. And so many people believe that. They think, well, you know what, I'll have Jesus and I'll add him to my life of morality, or I'll add him to my life of my religious services, or as long as I've got Jesus plus this and so forth, I'm okay. No, it's Jesus 100% or no Jesus at all. You don't get saved by you doing a little bit and Jesus doing the rest. We believe that in our society. We just kind of pack it on with everything else we believe. No, it's Jesus alone. And Nicodemus had to understand that he had to let all of that false Judaistic religion that he had believed in for years to go, and he had to depend upon the mercy of God to save him and regenerate his dead soul. Reminds me of what it says in Matthew 5 when it talks about the great Beatitudes, as some have called it, when Jesus said at the very first sermon we have recorded in Matthew 5, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. And of all the Greek words that he chose to use for poor, he used the strongest possible word for poverty, which meant absolute bankruptcy. And if you're going to be saved, you have to be bankrupt before God. That is, you let everything else go that you believe would save you. Your morality, your good life, your religion, your baptism, your confession, whatever you think you have that's going to get you into heaven, if you believe it's anything other than Jesus alone and 100% Christ in him alone, you cannot be saved unless you believe that. Now, coming to what he says here, and again, Nicodemus, when he says, how can a man be born when he is old? He uses that same word, dunamis, again, for ability. How does a man have the ability to be born when he is old? How can he do this? Nicodemus picks up on the birth of analogy. The analogy of the birth here, that he cannot do it. He cannot add to it. Did you know that the Bible actually teaches us the impossibility of salvation? It does. In fact, I'll just share with you one passage that makes it very clear. Matthew 19:16. Turn there with me. Matthew 19:16. You know it well. It's the story of the rich man that comes to Jesus. Here's an affluent rich man in Jerusalem, in Israel. He acknowledges that even Jesus must be some good teacher. In Matthew 19:16, now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Now, that's the wrong question, right? Because he was in a work salvation. He thought, okay, I need to do something else. Look at my life. I've done all these things. What else do I need to do to get eternal life? And so Jesus says this in the next verse. He says, so he said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. He acknowledges, first of all, that Jesus Christ is God by saying that statement. And secondly, he acknowledges that the only one that is truly holy is God. But then Jesus says something very strange here. He says, but if you want to enter into life, go and keep the commandments. Now what Jesus is saying is you've got to be perfect. The rich man thinks he is. He thinks he's perfect. And so he answers, which ones? That's rather arrogant, don't you think? I mean, after all, the point is, you know, I've done so well. I've done so good with my commandments. And so Jesus lists a few of them that are more personal in relationship that rather than to God. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Tax that one on the end. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Well, what I would say in answer to that, you lack honesty. You're not being real. You are lying. Now, the sad reality is, this is where the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceives us. We actually think we're better than we really are. We really do. We think we're doing pretty good. Because why? What happens is we compare ourselves to the next guy down the road that's a horrible sinner. And so we look at that and we say, you know what? We're not that bad. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't bear false witness. So I'm a pretty good guy. When in all reality, we understand if we look at what Scripture says, our heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And as the Bible says, every bit of our supposed righteousness that we have is a filthy rag in the sight of God. By the way, I want to share something with you before I look any more at the text here. This past week, I was listening to John Piper on Irresistible Grace. Wonderful, wonderful sermon that he did. He got a lot of the information from me. But anyway, he was talking about sin. And he was talking about a passage that has always really amazed me. It's a passage over in 1 Corinthians 14:23 that says this, if it's not of faith, it is sin. And I've often read that and thought, what in the world is he talking about? If it's not of faith, then it's of sin. And the point that is being made in that context is this, and I believe John Piper is right on this, that what's being stated is this, is that as an unbeliever, even as a believer, if you do anything, you eat, drink, mow the grass, pick up the sticks in your yard, fix your car, go to work, you know, deal with your children, whatever, name a whole list of things that occur in your life, if you do anything outside of the desire to glorify God and to trust Him through it and to give you the strength to do it, then you are sinning against God. So when I listened to that, I thought, oh my goodness, I am in deep trouble. Because I cannot tell you how many times I never asked God to help me mow the grass. I've asked Him many times to help me not mow the grass. But, you know, the point is that what we think of sin, what we think of our sinfulness, is a whole lot different than what God thinks. Because we believe that if we just go along and we're kind of a good person and a decent person and respectable people, that we're okay with God. God says this, if you do anything, no matter how small and trivial the task may be, and you do not honor me with it, and you do not acknowledge that I am the one giving you the strength through it, then you sin against me. That puts us in a whole different perspective. So maybe most of us, and sure I would say all of us, would have to start confessing right away. We're in deep trouble with that. Lord God, help me. Help me with this. So, I just bring that out because this guy said, what do I still lack? Well, he lacks a lot. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, complete, holy, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He had an idol in his life, and the idol in his life was his possessions, his things, his riches. And Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And by the way, what he's saying there, it is impossible. Some have made that whole idea there about the camel going through the eye of a needle, meaning some gate at Jerusalem. Let me give you what the Greek says, okay? The Greek actually says this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's what it says. And it means exactly what it says. When you think of a camel, they're pretty large animals, right? And you think of a little sewing needle, Do you even believe it's even remotely possible to get that camel through there? I mean, we're talking absolutely ridiculous. No way whatsoever. So Jesus hammers it home. And the reason why I know that's what the proper interpretation of that text is this, is because the way that the disciples answered it. We're not talking about a camel getting down on all four knees and kind of crawling through a gate at Jerusalem, because that would be possible but hard. But the disciples respond by saying this, they were greatly astonished, it literally blew their mind, and they asked the question, well, okay, fine, then who then can be saved? In other words, it's impossible. And Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it is what? Impossible. Note that, with men, it is impossible. Men cannot save themselves. And they can't help God save them. Like the omnipotent God who created all things needs your help. It'd be as if Lazarus is in the tomb dead, decaying. He says, Lord, I'm going to help you a little bit. It doesn't work that way. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God where he produces life in a dead person. Now, it also says that with men it is impossible, but thank God it doesn't stop there. It says, but with God all things are what? Possible in salvation. Well, I have a few minutes left to finish this up, and I need to finish it. The last point I want to make today is this, the Spirit's work. This is important because it follows in on the heels of the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is saying, how can a man who is old enter back into the mother's womb and be born? In other words, how can I start all over again? How can I cause this to happen? How can I make this happen? Because that's what he's all about. He's all about making it happen. That's what he's done his whole life. He's done it. He's participated in religion. He's kept the commandments. He's tried to do this. He's taught others to do the same. And now Jesus is saying, it has nothing to do with you, Nicodemus. It has everything to do with you being born from above. So then Jesus uses a couple of hints to help him move along. Because remember, Nicodemus is a highly educated biblical scholar of the Old Testament. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, based on what we know from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, some of the Pharisees had memorized large portions of the Old Testament. It was said that whenever you had your bar mitzvah as a 12-year-old son, that you had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. And all of us say, John 3:16, I can't remember that. Well, Jesus gives Nicodemus a couple of hints, and a good teacher will do this. And this is what Jesus does. He doesn't just tell him, he leads him. He leads him to the truth that he already knows, that he's already read. And Jesus says in verse 5, he says, most assuredly, again, truly, truly, this is something you've never heard before, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, he reiterates to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't do this. You're not able to do this. You have to be born of the water and the Spirit. Now, again, you take the commentaries on this and there's a lot of different views of this, but in all reality, it's not that complicated. But a traditional interpretation of this passage is this is a reference to physical birth and spiritual birth, that you have to be born physically first, that's the water, and then born spiritually, that's the new birth or the second birth or being born again. And so they say water refers to physical birth in this text, and the reason why is because, you know, when someone's having a baby, they do what? They break water. Well, that's fine for our culture, but that's not the Jewish culture. They didn't talk about breaking water. They didn't have that in their mindset. That wasn't the way they thought. And that wasn't even a thought that would have come to Nicodemus at all. He wouldn't have thought of physical birth. And think of the absurdity of that, because all that would mean is this. If you're saying that the water refers to physical birth, that would mean like Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the first thing you've got to understand is you've got to exist. Really? I didn't know that. You know? He's not saying you've got to be physically actually existing to be saved. That's obvious. We wouldn't even be talking about salvation like that. If you're not here, it doesn't matter, right? The point that he's making is he's driving home to Nicodemus that the Old Testament taught this clearly. The Old Testament taught the sovereign work of God in regeneration. For instance, I'll share a few verses with you. You can write them down, or if you want to go online, you can get the notes yourself and have them for you. But when Nicodemus would have heard these words, there were things that would have come in his mind automatically. He would have thought of passages like Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Great, great passage where you have this repetitive phrase in this verse. It's, I will, I will, I will, I will. That's God doing it. For instance, it says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be able to keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 37:3, he says, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Another one that he would have known clearly. So I answered, Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus the Lord God says to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Nicodemus would have thought of Ezekiel 11:19-20, which says, then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take their stony heart away. Other passages like Jeremiah 24 would have come to Nicodemus' mind when he says, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The great covenant passage that is given to us in Jeremiah 31:31, which says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day in which I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, but my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. You do notice there's no other personal pronoun involved in that. God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. You don't have any part of this. I do this. I create hearts. I create life. I'm the one that resurrects the dead. David, who had sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, understood this clearly because in his prayer, whenever he prays to God, he says, purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. Wash me that I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that my bones have been broken may rejoice. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. He knows that God can only do that work. Only God can do this. So Nicodemus would have already understood what he was saying, that you need the washing of regeneration and the washing that comes from the Word of God and the exposure of the Word of God. By the way, I just want to throw a little footnote in here for you. That is why it is so absolutely essential that churches teach the Bible. Quit giving this nonsense and teach the Bible. I don't care about your sweet little stories. I mean, please. The Word of God is the only thing that has transforming power. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you, I do not understand it. I can't understand how I can just read what the Bible says and God uses it powerfully to transform the human heart. But that's what He has chosen to do. And so I'm not going to say, you know what? I'm going to come up with a different method. I'm going to come up with a more spectacular method. In fact, next week, I would like a few lasers, and I'd like to paint this whole thing black so that we can have the spotlight on me, and I'll come up in some tight jeans and a loose-fitting shirt hanging out, and I will get me some sunglasses on, and we'll get all kinds of people to come here. Right? If you ever see that, those of you with CWPs, shoot me. Just shoot me. Take me out of my misery. I mean, I'm serious. This is getting absolutely ridiculous. And we wonder why the church is in the state it's in today. We really wonder why there is an exodus of young people in the church. Why is it that so many young people are turning away from the Word and turning away from church and turning away from... Because the church is no different than the world. It looks just like everything else out in the world. So why? Why not go and look at Hollywood and all that they have to offer? Why go to church on Sunday? There's no transforming power in what they have there. Well, I have a whole lot more to say about that, but I ran out of notes. Verse 6, I'm going to finish up quickly. It says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And now this is an amazing, powerful statement, because what Jesus is saying is this. Now obviously we know that flesh produces flesh, and spirit produces spirit. But the point that he's making to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, don't you understand that you are a sinner? and that sinful flesh only produces more sin? Don't you understand that? He says, you read the Old Testament, you know what it says in the Old Testament. For instance, a verse that would have come to his mind would have been Genesis 6:5, right at the very beginning of the Old Testament. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil, what? Continually. This isn't too long after the creation, all right? I mean, you know, Adam had not long been gone. And men's heart were so evil that God had to destroy the whole earth. And then you think of Romans 3:10, that even as a quotation of Old Testament passages. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together begun unprofitable. None does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. And on the list goes. That's Old Testament verses being quoted by Paul. In other words, the flesh can't produce anything other than sinful flesh. That's what it does. Naturally, that's all it can do. It does not have the ability to produce righteousness, goodness, holiness, or even a thought that is right toward God. Romans 8:3 and following says this, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." But listen to these words, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Then he says this, "Because the fleshly mind, the carnal mind, is at enmity against God." He says, "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh," listen to this, "cannot please God." Spirit has to be involved in it. The Spirit of God has to do that great work, that wonderful work. So Jesus picks up on this and he says, "Don't marvel," he says, "Nicodemus. Aren't you an educated man? Don't you get this? Don't you understand? It's all in the Old Testament." He says, "You've got to be born again. You can't make this happen. You can't produce this. Your flesh cannot bring this about." Then he makes this remarkable statement in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now this should be one of those axiomatic expressions that all of us know, because you've watched the weather before and you know he can't get it right. Right? You plan something and it's a disaster, because you went on the weatherman's prediction. You can't control the wind, right? You can't. The wind is invisible, it's uncontrollable, it's irresistible, it's unpredictable, it cannot be summoned. It does not show up when you want it to, and it shows up when you don't want it to. And you can't get rid of it except Jesus. He's the only one that can stop it. He's the only one. It reminds me of the verse, the great verse over in John 5:21, "The Son gives life to whomever He will." The wind comes and goes. That's why you can't make a revival happen. You know, we see signs on churches, right? Revival, October 5th through the 19th, okay? Well, that's fine. We just hope God shows up, right? You can make it happen, I guess, maybe. I don't know. But the Bible teaches that you have to have the Spirit of God do that work. The Great Awakening, the Reformation, were clearly works of God, where He was coming in and doing a marvelous work of grace. And listen, they were praying, no doubt, but God responded in a powerful display of grace. And by the way, that tells us also we should not lose hope. We should not lose hope even for our culture and our families. God can do a great work, a great work. So, last two verses. "Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus says, 'Are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? What's wrong with you, Nicodemus? Don't you understand?'" Well, you say, "Well, what in the world happened to Nicodemus? Whatever happened to him?" Well, later on, in fact, we find in chapter 7 of John that he's defending Jesus, standing up for Jesus, but he's not a believer at that point. Then at the time we get to chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. Verse 38, we find Nicodemus there again, but now he's with Joseph of Arimathea, and he's carrying around 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body of Christ, and he is there with Joseph of Arimathea, wrapping the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. So something's going on in Nicodemus' life. I mean, now he's not only identifying with Jesus and talking to him like he did in chapter 3, but now he's actually saying, listen, I love this man. And he takes his body and he wraps it and he puts the herbs and the spices on it. And all we know from then on, and I believe at that time, no doubt he probably was a believer, we have to go on tradition, what we read in traditional books about what happened to Nicodemus. And I'll quickly read what's said here. Tradition says that he was the only person who stood up at Jesus' trial before Pilate and defended Jesus. Tradition says that he was baptized by Peter and John. Tradition says that his confession of the Lord Jesus was so bold that it led him to being deprived of his office, deprived of his position as a teacher, and deprived of all of his entire fortune, all of his property, all of his possessions, and he was banished from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin that he had been there to serve. He was reduced to living outside the city, and his family left inside the city in abject poverty. There's a wonderful story, by the way, a traditional story that is believed to have occurred of one of his daughters who was so poor that she had reached the point of shame of digging through the dung piles to find grain to eat and survive. And a rabbi came by and saw her and felt compassion for her and asked her, "Who are you?" And she said, "I'm the daughter of Nicodemus." And the rabbi said, "Well, whatever happened to your father?" She said, "Well, he became a follower of Jesus and was banished," and the rabbi refused to help her. There was also a century later, a man by the name of Photius, I believe is how you pronounce the name, refers to an ancient document that records that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century for his devotion to Christ. How he was beaten to death by a mob. And that's the full story that we know about Nicodemus. He lost everything in this world, but he gained everything in the world to come. And I believe you'll see Nicodemus when you get to heaven. Now, as we close, let me ask you a question. Are you going to be there with him? Are you going to be there? You say, "Well, how can I be born again?" You call out for the mercy of God. You say, "Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Bible tells us that if you come to him with a genuine heart of confession, he will not turn you away. You come to the Lord with honesty. You come to the Lord with integrity. You say, "Lord God, I am a sinner. I'm the worst of sinners. I am a man who desperately needs the mercy of God. I need you to save my soul. I need you to give me new life. I need you to create in me a clean heart. I need you to give me everything that I need to follow you." Like it was, I believe it was Augustine who said, "Lord, grant what, or rather command whatever you will, but grant whatever you command." Let's take a moment and close in prayer.